So good evening, everyone, and welcome to our fourth installment of Sefer Shmuel, of the wonderful book of Samuel. And just a quick chazara, a quick review to get us back into the frame of mind. We spoke of the grievous sin of the Bnei Eli, the sons of Eli, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, Hophni and Pinchas. The actual scripture, the actual Navi, the prophet, equates their sin as if they, amazingly, it's stunning to think of this even, that they yishkavun, that they somehow slept with married women who were waiting there for their sacrifices to be brought in Shiloh. The rabbis understand it, though, that it is a metaphor, meaning it's not a literal truth, but the power that they exerted over these women was ke'ilu, was as if, for all intents and purposes, they had literally slept with them. So, in other words, because they delayed and forced these poor women to wait and wait and wait for the sacrifice, for the birds that they brought, either because they were menstrually unclean, what we call a nida, or because they were recently had given birth, and again, one is unclean as a result of childbirth, and they cannot cohabit with their husbands until they bring the korban, until they bring the sacrifice. So the fact that Hophni and Pinchas had them wait and wait and wait, and they alone decided when they essentially would be tahor, pure, and could go back and go have it with their husbands, whatever that meant to them, whether Hophni and Pinchas got a little bit of a charge out of having that type of power, but when one exerts that type of power over a husband and his wife, we said that the Torah, in a negative sense, elevates their sin as if they had actually slept with them. And we said it was impossible that they could have actually slept with them, because when Eli reprimands them and gives them his gentle, quote-unquote, tochacha, his admonition, he mentions the sacrificial issue. This would have been way, way miles ahead on the lexicon of his sins that he would have mentioned. You think he would have omitted adultery? I think not. So therefore, it's clear that it was not adultery in a literal sense, but much more, not necessarily a metaphor, but the power they exerted was equated with that, especially on their level of piety, of righteousness, of tzidkas. And then we contrasted in verse 26 that for their sins against God, and the Navi, the prophet, says, well, wait a minute, if you sin against your fellow human being, okay, you have a court of law, and you have God. But if you sin directly against God, who is also your judge, and ostensibly would have to recuse himself from a case against himself, you're really in a pickle. I mean, my gosh, what are you going to do? And then we said, but the boy Samuel, Vahanar Shmuel, to contrast this directly with the sins of Hophni and Pinchas, Holech veGadel veTov. He went, he grew, and he was good. Gam im Hashem, both in his relationship Ben Adam Lamakam towards God, Vigam im Anashim, and also with his interpersonal relationships with people, Ben Adam Lachavero, between man and his fellow man.
But if he's proving, that would suggest that there's somebody watching over him besides God who is guiding him, and that Elkanah was in fact guiding him in the proper way. Because if he is in an evil situation with an evil influence that's all around him, and he kept on growing and improving, somebody must have been there to help guide him.
I think it was Eli. 100%. Let's give Eli credit. For Hophni and Pinchas, the cows had left the barn. Long, long ago, they had not taken their father seriously. I mean, in their youth, where he had the power over them, it says, Chanuch l'nar al pi darko, he was an absentee landlord. We don't know why, we're not blaming Eli, but ultimately the buck stops with the father, and Eli was an absentee landlord in that respect. But with Shmuel, with Samuel, it was a different story. Samuel was in awe to have this relationship, to be in misharet, to literally be the shamash, the one who took care of this aged, great, wonderful human being, Eli. Look, he had his problems, but we said he wore three separate crowns. He wore the de facto crown as a king, because he was the Shofet Hador, the judge of that generation. He wore the kahuna, the crown of the priesthood, as he was the high priest. right? And he was the Zakenim. He was the last, he was the head of the Sanhedrin, of the court of law. So to have three crowns on one individual, aged though he may be, a little bit out to pasture he may be, metaphorically and literally, and yet to be in his Arba Amot, to be someone who could serve such a great person. I mean, remember, Eli was not Chofni and Pinchas. So I think, in answer to your question, Doctor, it's a very good, insightful point, that whatever Chofni and Pinchas were doing, it was out of sight of Shmuel. We're contrasting Samuel's actions, but I don't necessarily think it was a Yishmael-Isaac situation, where Yishmael was visibly, you know, honing in on Isaac's territory and influencing him in a way that Sarah says to Avram, Garesh, get rid of this kid, get rid of the mom. I mean, you can't be around Isaac. I think in this situation, answer to your question, it's clear that the proximity to God, being in Shiloh, and the proximity to God's chosen on this earth, albeit a little bit of an alter guy, a little bit of an alter yid, an old man, Eli kept Samuel distant from whatever Chofni and Pinchas. Also, perhaps, the truth is that Chofni and Pinchas' sins were magnified by their station and by their yichus, by their genealogy. Perhaps had Chofni and Pinchas been lesser human beings, the expectation would not have been the same. So, in other words, the fact that their images were generations later still to be found there in God's home is significant, because it means that had they, God forbid, committed adultery, they would have been lynched. I mean, the husbands are not going to sit by. I don't care who you are, Mr. Cohen or not Mr. Cohen. You're not sleeping with my wife. I'll kill you. It would have happened, right? So that's a very, very telling aspect. That once again, you have that aspect of midat ha-din, justice, on the enormously pious and close to God, versus those who are farther away from God, who are given a little bit of a free pass. So I think in this situation, Chofni and Pinchas' sins are magnified because of their dad and because of their genealogy from Itamar, son of Aaron the priest. Excellent, excellent point.
But I think, though, this last sentence does give extra credit to Eli to say, it was as bad as it wasn't all bad because Eli made a
promise. Correct, absolutely. Absolutely, and as we will see, just to end that thought, it is Samuel, Shmuel HaNavi, who will be the direct successor to Eli, and the Mesorah, the tradition, everything that was given down to Eli goes to Samuel, passing right over Chofni and Pinchas. Absolutely, 100%. Okay, verse Chof Zion. Thank you, Doctor. 27. Vayavo ish Elokim el Eli. So a man of God comes to Eli. Vayomer Elav, and he says to him, Ko amar Hashem, thus says God, Haniglo niglesi el beis avicho, I surely revealed myself to the house of your father, b'hiyosam b'mitzrayim, when they were still back in Egypt. Leves Paro in the house of Pharaoh. And who is this Isha Elokim? We said this last week. The man of God is none other than Elkanah. Now, we only knew Elkanah previously as sort of the lesser light of the Hannah-Elkanah marriage. He's the one who gently would take his Winnebago, so to speak, and go from town to town and try to reinvigorate and re-inspire the people to go to Shiloh. But he wasn't a very in-your-face, dynamic type of guy. Oh, but now we're seeing another side to Elkanah, because there's only 10 individuals in the history, in the entirety of the written law, the Torah Shebichsav, that are described as being an Ish Elokim, a man of God. Moses, Elijah, Eliyahu Hanavi, and Elkanah, pretty good contemporaries to be considered a man of God. Okay? Don't quiz me on who the other seven are. But there are 10 who are described this way. So that is pretty powerful, pretty privileged little club to be the men of God. So now we're getting another side. It's almost like it's full circle now, right? Because the whole story began, the narrative, if you recall, Elkanah is the first person we're really introduced to at the very beginning of Samuel 1. And now the circle's being closed because we're coming all the way back. God is now sending a message to Eli. But wait a minute, Eli's a Navi. He's a prophet. Not anymore. Do you remember what Hannah said when he misjudged and characterized her as being inebriated, being intoxicated? She said, Lo Adoni, you've been bypassed. God is no longer communicating with you, because if he was communicating with you, you would have read those letters correctly and knew that I was innocent. So here's the second shot, if you will, the second shot at the side of the HMS Eli, because why does Elkanah have to come to him and give a message from God? God should deliver the message directly. the very fact that he has to send an emissary, Elkanah, ironically Samuel's dad, to deliver this horrific message of pending doom for the house of Eli is another sign to Eli that it's all over, pal. It's gone. No more communication with God. It's going to have to come through God, one of God's other emissaries. So Elkanah comes and he says, you know, when I revealed myself to Aaron, your great, great Zadie, when you guys were in Egypt land, and this is what I did. Uvachar I saw, and I chose Aaron and your family. Mikol shivtei Israel li lechohen, from all the other tribes of Israel, to be my priest. La'alos al mizbechi, to go up on my mizbech, on my altar. La'haktir ketores, to burn the incense. La'seis ephod lefanai, and to wear an ephod, the beautiful ephod, the garment that contained the Urim, the Tumim, the robe that had the names of the tribes and such, to wear this before me. Va'etnol levesavicho, and I give your ancestors' family, I gave to your ancestors' family, as ko ishe b'nei Israel, all the fire, ishe from the word ish, all the fiery offerings that the children of Israel would bring. It was all your legacy, Mr. Eli HaKohen. Lama sivatu, very difficult words in verse Choftes 29. Why then do you scorn? Scorn is not a powerful enough translation. The word sivatu means to kick at. Literally, to be just kick it away with your feet, like to show such disdain. Why do you kick at bizivchi, my offerings, of minchasi, my meal offerings, asher tzivisi, that I commanded, God says through Elkanah, ma'on, that should be brought in my dwelling place, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan of Shiloh. Baticha beitach banech mimeni, you showed more honor to your children, Chofni and Pinchas, than you did for me, Eli, lahavri achem, to fatten yourselves, ne reshis, from the first, kol minchas Israel, of all the offerings, the meal offerings of the Jewish people, la'ami, before my people. In other words, you took yours before I got mine, and before the Jewish people got their rightly portion. You stole from them. This is your contempt that you've shown through a lack of direction that you gave to your children. Lachain, Lamed, verse 30. God goes on to tell poor Eli, therefore, Ne'um Hashem Elokei Israel, so says God, Hashem, the God of Israel, Amor Amarti, I have surely said, Beischa, your household, Uveis Avicha, in the household of your father, meaning the Kohuna, the priests, I made a promise, that Yishalchu lefanai, that they would go before me, they would walk in front of me, ad olam, until eternity, forever and ever. Va'atanu'um Hashem chalilali. And now says the word of God, far be it from me. Chalilali would literally be translated as God forbid, but of course he's God, so he can't say God forbid. Okay, sorry, a little humor there. Chalilali, far be it from me, God says. Ki mechabdai achabed, because those who honor me, give me kavod, I give them honor. Uvozai, and those who disparage me, who disgrace me, yekalu, they will be cursed. And now comes the future. Hine yamim ba'im. Behold, the days are coming in your future, Eli, for your family. V'gadati esrocha, I will cut off your metaphorical arm, the et zeroa beit avicha, and the arm of your household, of your father. Mihiyos zakem bevesacha. There will not be any elderly people who will live a long life. You're the last, Mr. Eli. You live 98 years. Everyone else is going to die at age 18, more often than not. Vihi badatot sar ma'on, verse lamed beis 30. Just this is very powerful stuff. He says, and God goes on. He says, and you will see a rival, a tsar, ma'on, in the house of God. Another kohuna, another family of priests will take over. B'chol asher yitivas Israel. And these people will be throughout all the good times. The lo yamim. He says, and there will not be, you will see a rival, in other words, in my dwelling place through all these good times, and that God will bring upon Israel. There will be no more old men in your family for all times. V'ish. And no man, lo achris lecha me'im izbichi, I will not completely cut you off. The word karet means to cut off, like koret brit, to cut a covenant. I will not completely cut you off from my mizbeach, from my altar. L'chalos haseinecho v'la'adiv es nafshecho. I will not completely cut off any of your men from my altar to make your eyes pine and your soul sad. V'chom marbis beischa yamuso anashim. And all those who will be raised in your house will die as young men. V'zelecha ha'os. And this will be for you the sign. In other words, you're not going to live to see the eventuality, the calamity that will befall. But there's going to be a sign. And when you see the sign come to be, you'll know that all the other details are inevitably following. Asher yavoy el shnei benecha. What will happen? What will come? What will befall your two sons, Eli? This is the sign that what I'm saying is MS, is true. El chafni ufinchas. What will happen to your two sons, chafni and pinchas? B'yom echad yamusu shneihem. On the same day, the two of them are dead. They will both perish on the same day. They will die. B'hakimosi li kohe neman. And I will then establish for myself, I will appoint for myself a faithful Kohen, a Neman, someone I can trust, who doesn't do all the garbage that your children are doing with stealing and all the other nonsense. Bilvavi, who is faithful, Kashir Bilvavi, who nafshi yaseh, someone who will do exactly as I ask in his heart, in my soul, my desire, yaseh. That's what he will do. Uvanisi lo bais neman. And I will build for him a faithful house. And what's that referring to? It's referring to two things. Referring to Jerusalem, a temple that will ultimately come, and just the household that will continue forever. Vehisalech lifnei mishichi kol hayamim. And he will walk before my anointed one all his days. Meaning, the house of David. He'll be there along with the kings of Israel. Vahayam. And it will be in the future. Kol hanasar beveischa. Anyone left over in your household, yavol ishtachav oslo, they will come to bow down to my chosen Kohen, the family of Tzadok, and I'll come back to this and I'll explain this all to you. La agoras kesa fechikar lechem. They'll come and they'll bow down for a small coin or a loaf, a kikar, a loaf of bread. Ve'amar, and he will say, means your great-grandchild will say, sifachenina. Please, he says, give me a job. Put me on the list. Attach me. El achas ha-gunos, to one of the 24 priestly divisions. They used to have the watches of the Kohanim, which used to alternate their avodah, their service in the temple. Lechol paslechem, so that I can have something to eat, a little morsel of bread to eat. So let's stop here. Very heavy words. Okay, so let's go back now. So Elkanah, the man, Isha Lakim, comes to Eli. Now Eli is aware of what Chofni and Pinchas are doing. Yes. But this is heavy. He was the first from the family of Itamar, we said, the other son, the youngest son of Aaron, to take a hold of this great honor to be a Kohen, to be the Kohen Gadol. And it would have lasted forever. And he says, look, it's not going to happen. No one in your family will ever even be a Zakim. They're all going to die young. And he's denying them service. Interestingly, it's not all lost on them. Because he says, you can't be appeased through offerings, but through Torah learning and acts of righteous kindness and prayer, you can still, on a local level, on an individual level, you can still live a little longer. And there were great rabbis. For example, in the Talmud, there was a great rabbi, Rabba, and his great student Abaye, who are both descended from the house of Eli. Rabba lived 40 years, not a great life, but not bad. The rabbi said, why did he live 40 years? Because he was so immersed in Torah learning. Abaye lived 60 years. He got an extra 20, because apparently not only did he have the Torah quotient, he also used to go out and do tremendous chesed, kindnesses for people. So it wasn't as if everyone is going to die at 18. You might say, wait a minute. Since when do children get punished for the sins of the fathers? It doesn't work that way. Well, it only works that way when there's a continuum, when they hang on to the sins of the father and perpetuate the crime generationally. So here he's saying that it's going to begin with the following oaths, the following sign. Hophni and Pinchas are going to die on one day. You're going to die on that day, which, as we'll find out. And that will be the end. You'll know, even though you're not going to be privy to the end of times for your family, you'll know that the process has been put into place. Now, when did this happen in reality? So let's talk about the actual implementation of the words here. It's very, very difficult. there was a priestly city named Nov. And Nov was made up of only Kohanim. And Ahimelech was the head priest in Nov. They're all children of Eli, great-grandchildren, all progeny from Hophni and Phinehas. And unfortunately, they're all going to be massacred by King Saul, Shaul HaMelech. King Saul, in his ruach ra, in his melancholy, in the spirit that overcomes him, anyone in his world who he perceives to be an enemy or someone siding with David HaMelech, with King David, is an archenemy. And what's going to happen is David, King David, has been anointed secretly, and he's the new king of Israel. And Saul, who was his greatest fan, boom, turns on a dime, and persecutes David time and time again. David barely escapes with his life. He is pursued by Saul's men, and he comes to the city of Nov. Now, Ahimelech, descendant of Eli, doesn't know the dynamic. He believes, oh my gosh, David is the harp player. He's the number one in the palace of the king. David and Saul and David, they love each other, which was true for a very short time. So Ahimelech has no nefarious intent towards Saul. But after he takes care of David, he gives him food, ironically, literally the lechem hapanim, the showbread that used to be on the altar. He lets David eat from there. And he happens to have Goliath's sword. Must have been a big sword. That David took from Goliath, from the giant Goliath. That's a great story that we'll have a little later on in our, lots of big stories coming. And he gives him the sword for protection and food from the showbread. And he sends David on his way. So when the nefarious Doeg the Edomite, who was a great, great rabbinical scholar, as we're going to learn about this man, hated David's guts, when he hears that the people of Nov, these Kohanim, have helped David, he blasphemes them to Saul. He basically goes to Saul and says, oh, you know, these guys are in cahoots with David, you're our enemy. And what happens? Saul is scared to touch the people because they're Kohanim, they're priests. You know, even as demented as the poor Saul is, he's not going to go so far as to lay a glove on priests. So he says to Doeg, take care of the problem for me. Doeg massacres every single priest but one, Evyatar, runs away. And the line continues until Solomon finally cancels the last of Eli's children. They're all put to death. Now what's really tragic, as we're going to learn later on, is that this is actually the source for how Lashon Hara, speaking even gossip, could murder people. Because what was the gossip that Doeg said? It was true. Had Saul brought Ahimelech, the head priest, in from Nob and said, did you help David? Of course. He's your friend, my mighty king. I love you. I'm a loyal subject of yours. And of course, David is a loyal subject of yours. So there was nothing nefarious necessarily in Doeg's words. Look at the bloodshed it cost. This was the end of Eli's family. Amazing. And it comes on words that are innocuous words, seemingly. Okay? And then we are told that it's not going to be over for your family. They, as Kohanim, cannot really work. They can't exist in the real world, right? You didn't have, you know, Cohen, Levi, and Yisrael going into practice outside of their job in God's holy tabernacle. So what are they going to do for sustenance, for food? So one of the worst things is that they're going to still be Kohanim, and they're going to have to see their rivals, the Bnei Tzadok, the family of Tzadok, who's now been chosen as the replacements for Eli's grandchildren. They're going to get the gig as the head priests now. And they're going to have to watch as their rivals, the children of Tzadok, get all the good jobs, get all the glory, get all the fun. And they're going to be on the outside. And they're going to have to go and beg. They're going to say, please, please, Mr. Tzadok, can you get me one of the watches so I can at least have some food? Because what happened was when a Jewish person came with a sacrifice, the Kohen, as we said, legitimately could get parts of the animal as food. So you didn't get that opportunity unless you're on the roster. So he said, please, can you get me like just a little bit of a job so I can have some food for my family? I'm starving here. So it's a humiliation. It's almost a mita keneged mita. It's a measure for measure because they showed such contempt for the sacrifices of God. God is not letting them off the hook so quickly. They're also going to be dealing with sacrifices and those issues. Yeah.
Cohen cannot be a farmer or a businessman?
They don't have any land in Israel. Remember, levy, we're not given except for the cities that you're in miklat.
But it's not going to work for somebody who has a job. Or...
Yeah, I guess, but what were they really trained for? I mean, you're right. They probably get a job maybe in hashgacha or something, like to be a kosher supervisor if they needed such a thing. I don't know. But no, you're right. I don't know. You're right. I guess back then, you know, it was very much an agricultural society. And if you weren't given the benefit, the tribes were given the land. And we had to look out as tribes. We had to look out for the Levites and for the priests from the Levites. They're our representatives for God. So we're giving them the miser and the truma. We're giving them tithes and that to support them because they don't have farmland. So you're right. I guess they can get menial jobs. But as Kohanim, they really had the most menial type job. It was embarrassing for them to come down from high priesthood to the lowest of the low of the priests. And to have to see that is also an indignity for them and a long-term suffering, as the man of God said. Very, very tough words. Okay? Perek Gimel, chapter 3. Vahanar Shmuel and the youth, the young man Samuel. Misharei says Hashem lifnei Eli. He would serve God before Eli. Udvar Hashem, and the word of God, haya yakar. It was scarce. Really, a better translation for yakar is precious. We say this, for example, on Havdalah. We steal it out of the Megillas Esther. We say la Yehudim, haisa, ora v'simcha v'sasan v'yikar. V'yikar means like preciousness, beauty. It was very, and what is something that is beautiful like a diamond? It is scarce by definition. The more beautiful, probably the rarer it is. The word of God, the prophecies of God, hayayakar bayamimahem, they were very near and dear. They were scarce in those days. Ein chazon, no vision of God, nifratz, was able to break through. Literally, I'm translating not from Artsko, because I don't like his translation, sorry, of Artsko, with all due respect. The word nifratz, parates, to break through. So what does this mean? Samuel served Eli. He didn't serve God. So from here we learn that one who serves a great scholar, it's as if you serve before God himself. And what about the idea that the word of God was precious? Well, there were prophets back then. But nobody recognized them as prophets. Eli had sort of been defrocked, for lack of a better word, by God. Who else was there? Nobody. Now this is going to set the stage because Samuel is about to become Shmuel HaNavi. Remember, he's just Shmuel the Nar, the youth. He's not the prophet Samuel. That is going to change in a moment. He's going to become for the first time Shmuel HaNavi, the Rabban HaNaviim. The greatest of the prophets. It's going to happen now. Now, why is it important? Because the whole story is a bizarre story. It's a strange, almost humorous story. But you have to have the stage set that nobody was a prophet. Now, were there individuals within the Jewish people that maybe were receiving somehow communications from God, perhaps? But they weren't well known. They weren't respected. They weren't accepted. So in other words, just because somebody's walking around saying, hey, yeah, you know, I heard last night that so-and-so, someone says, yeah, you know, you had a little too much to drink last night, back to sleep. Who knows, right? To be a neman, to be someone who is validated. Now remember, once someone is validated as an official prophet, you can't doubt their words. We don't mean today. Today, when somebody does this, they're usually in Times Square, and you can doubt their words very much. They're usually the guys, you know, walking down and, you know, telling you they're up there. Right, they're up. The end is coming, right? You know, we've seen those guys. I think Giuliani moved some of them up, but I hear they're back now, back in New York where they should be, right? With the squeegee boys and the Latter-day Prophets. They're there. So usually those Latter-day Prophets, you know, there's a famous joke, actually, you may know the story, where the old Zaidi, the old Jewish grandfather, you know, got a little sedate, shall we say, in his old age, you know, was not himself. And so reluctantly, the grandchildren, what do we do with him? Because every day he went downtown of his small town and he put on like a shmata long sheet and he put on a hat and he let his hair grow wild, beard grow wild. And he'd get up there on a car, on a podium, and he would just start yelling out, the end is near, God is going to judge you all, you're all going away. And eventually they're, you know, it's embarrassing for them, poor Zaidi. So they reluctantly decide to have him committed. Poor guy. So they take Zaidi, they put him in the home, and he's in there, and he's with everyone else who's a little bit tranquilized at that point. And of course, the first day there, he decides, well, I'm a Navi, right? So he steals a tablecloth, wraps it around, hops up on a table, boom, starts preaching. Repent, do teshuvah, or the end is near. And everyone's kind of stunned. They're watching, you know, all the people there, his associates there. And some guy in the back, of course, yells out, well, who sent you? Who says that you speak for God? So without losing a train of thought, the old Zadie says, it was God himself who sent me. From the back of the room, someone yells, no, I didn't.
Can I ask you a question
here? Yes, Doc.
The word lifne.
Yes.
Can be taken in different ways. I'm looking at the Mitzvah David.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he's saying that actually he went and he rushed ahead of Eli. He went to take care of things that Eli didn't.
He was zaris. Means like he was with alacrity, with quickness.
Yeah, he was there ahead of Eli. Eli was already losing it. And
correct.
Was he functioning as a pseudo-Kohen? Was he doing things? Was Eli still doing anything? Or was it all Eli's sons? Because, you know, the lifnei can mean before,
correct,
in front of.
Right.
Before,
no, he says, la sosa lifnei Eli v'kodem. He would do things with zrizut. You know, with absolute quickness and alacrity. I don't think it was his avoda, because Eli was pasul now. He was not allowed to actually do the priestly jobs in the... That was totally taken over by Hophni and Pinchas. Because of Eli's physical state, he was pasul. He was forbidden from being an active Kohen. He was only a watcher at this point.
Because I think of the word lifnei as almost
instead
of.
Correct. Right. Absolutely. Beautifully. Well, we're going to learn that he is the new Eli. In other words, the transition is going to be from Eli, and Samuel's next in line. He's going to be that transitional person.
As the leader in the prophet.
Correct.
Not necessarily as the Kohen.
Not as a Kohen. No, he can't take over that, unfortunately. I mean, Halavai would have been great had he had that family connection, but he didn't. Thanks, Doc. Okay? So why is it Jermaine Hayagyakar Bayamimahim? Because, as we're going to see, the context is no prophets in Israel at this point, including Eli. He's been defrocked, as we said. Pasuk Beis, Vayihi Bayamahu. And it happened on that day, a special day, that Eli Shochev Bimkomo, that Eli was lying in his place, which was close to God's Holy of Holies, Ve'enav Hechelu Chehos, that his eyes, the eyes of Eli, had begun to become dim. He was blind, like Isaac was. Good comparison, by the way. Lo yuchal liros, he wasn't able to see. Now, why is this a good comparison? Because we know that when you have evil children, one of the reasons that you go blind is because of the children. Isaac had Esau, as we'll see in this week's Parsha, Toldot. The blindness was many reasons brought, but one of them is clearly the idolatry of Esau's wives blinded Isaac. Because smoke got in his eyes, and he was pure. And it said, as a pure person, as a korban tamid, as a sacrificial lamb that he was brought up, it damaged the eyes of a tzaddik. The fact that Esau brought these women in, and the women would offer up their incense. Now, obviously, there's many other reasons given for why his eyes were dim. Jacob needed it in order to facilitate the ruse of getting the blessing. Exactly. Right. But in this case also, it's a metaphor for one who loses control over their child. I mean, Isaac lost control of Esau in a big way, the same way that Eli loses control of Hophni and Pinchas. So the end result is his eyes had waxed dim. That also means he couldn't see God. He lost his powers as a Navi.
He choose not to see.
Correct. Lo yuchal liros, he wasn't able to see. Now, why does it have to repeat that? Why does it have to say both? That he couldn't, his eyes became dim and he couldn't see, right? So this is talking now about, as you said, Doc, that he had turned a blind eye, metaphorically, to his children, so the punishment was for him to go blind. Okay? Next, Pasuk Gimel. V'ner Elokim, but the lamp of God. Here it means Eli as a metaphor. Eli was the lamp of God. Terem Yechbeh. It had not yet totally been extinguished. It means Eli was still in the land of the living. Ushmuel Shochev. And Samuel was lying down. Pause. The Heichal Hashem, and in the Heichal, in the temple of God, Asher Sham Aaron Elokim, where the Ark of God was located. Obviously, you have to pause after Shmuel Shochev, because he's not allowed, like no individual is allowed to sleep in the actual presence of the Ark and the Holy of Holies. So he is in the Levite little section where the Levites were allowed to sit and sleep. Closer to God, if you will, as a metaphor, was where Eli's location was, his chamber. And then you have the Heichal, the actual place where the Holy of Holies was located. Now, what is profound by the light of God had not gone out? So the rabbis say, God never takes away one great individual. before the successor is in place. So before Moses dies, before his son goes out, you have to have Joshua in place. Before Eli, before his candle metaphorically goes out, you have to have a Samuel ready to take over the responsibility. So God never allows, in any circumstance, a giant to die without a successor already being developed. That's God's kindness to us. And in this case, of course, it's critical because Samuel's going to be the one to anoint the kings. We're in dire straits, as you'll see, with Philistine atrocities. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Vayikra Hashem el Shmuel. Now comes the first communication from God to Samuel, the first time he receives a prophecy. God calls to Samuel, Vayomer, and Samuel answers, Hineni, here I am. Famous words, meaning I'm ready to do God's work. There's only one problem. Samuel doesn't realize that God's speaking to him, because why would he? We said at the opening of the chapter, of chapter 3, the word of our Hashem Yakar. Nobody's getting messages from God. Samuel doesn't understand that it's God speaking to him, because nobody is a Navi anymore. Eli's no longer a Navi. He's not a prophet. So when someone speaks to you, how do you know it's God? Now, when God communicated with Moses at the bush, the famous story of the snev, the burning bush, the rabbis say that he chose to speak to him in the voice of Amram, Moses' father, so that it would be a familiar voice, because what would happen if he used the Darth Vader God voice?
Yeah.
Right. Poor Moses. Sorry, Moses, you didn't mean to kill my deliverer there, right? So could be that God communicated to Samuel with Eli's voice, because Eli was his de facto father. So perhaps God chose the voice of Eli to speak to Samuel for the first time. Now, once Samuel becomes regil, once he becomes used to the nature of what it means to be on the receiving end of a prophecy, all right, God can use the Darth Vader voice if necessary, okay? But not the first time. So Samuel hears the voice, and you'll see his reaction, why this makes so much sense. So he says, Hineni, here I am, I'm ready, but not to God. So what does he do? Verse 5. Vayaratz el Eli. So he runs to Eli. Vayomer, and Samuel says, Hineni, here I am. Ki karasali, for you called me master. Vayomer, and a little bit of an incredulous Eli says, Lo karasi, I didn't call you. Shuvshchav, go back, lie down. Vayelef Ishkav. So he went and he lay down. By Yosef Hashem Kro, Oh Shmo. Again, God calls to Samuel. By Yaakov Shmo, by Yaakov Eli. Again, Samuel rises up, runs in to see Eli. By Yomer Hinani, says, Here I am. Ki Karasali, you called me, right? By Yomer, Lo Karasi Vini, I didn't call you, my son. Shuv Shmo, go back and lie down. Ushmuel. And Samuel, Terem Yadat Hashem, had not yet known God in this way as a prophet. The Terem Yigalei, loved of Hashem. He had not yet had the word of God revealed to him. By Yosef Hashem Kroshmuel Bashishit. So God calls him a third time. By Yaakov Yalach Eli, and he gets up and he runs to Eli. By Yomer Hinini, he says, Here I am. Ki Karasali, because you called me. At that point, after three times, by Yavan Eli, Eli came to understand. Ki Hashem Kore Lanar. It was God, in fact, who had called the young man. Now this is a painful moment for Eli. Why is it a painful moment?
He just realized.
Because how come he doesn't hear God? Temple is here. Eli sleeps here. Samuel, Shmuel sleeps here. The only way the voice can go is to pass over, not in a nice Passover Pesach way, in a negative way. It has to go from God and pass over Eli. So in other words, his cell phone's on, but he's getting no reception. It goes right over Eli to Samuel. So when Eli comes to understand that God is now communicating with Samuel, not him, it's over. If Elkanah, if the prophet of God's words didn't make an impact, this sure makes an impact. Now, something interesting. The communication is going to be essentially what Elkanah said. We're almost word for word. The dire prophecy. But we now understand why it was necessary to repeat it. Who's Elkanah? There's no prophets among the Jewish people. So it could be that when the Isha Elokim, when the man from God comes, and yes, it's Elkanah, husband of Hannah. Yeah, he's a fancy schmancy guy. He has the Winnebago, he's a nice tzaddik. But who's Elkanah? right? He's nobody. So it could be that in the recesses of Ailey's mind, there was a hope that, well, the guy has no credibility. Who is he? There are no prophets. Ah, well, we got to repeat it, my friend. It's going to come from Samuel. It's going to come directly to you. And you know, Ailey, because I'm going to set it up that way, that I passed over you. And you know that it was me, God says. Whatever I'm putting in the mouth of Samuel, it's coming from me. So in other words, there has to be a repetition of the prophetic doom that we spoke about in the end of chapter 2 to drive home the point with Ailey that there can be no doubt that this is going to happen. Okay. So just before we take any comments or questions, insights. So it's humorous, yes, but it's also painful for poor Ailey. So he says to Samuel, I understand what just happened. Doc?
I'm just wondering if God is speaking, and God basically spoke through Elkanah in a sense, is all prophecy a verbal that God speaks and they speak back and forth?
No.
Or they're not?
No.
Thought processes, in which case Elkanah, in his insight and his wisdom, and the fact that he was such a holy man, saw what was going on, and with inspiration from God,
correct,
still had a form of prophecy. Don't call it prophecy.
No. He's actually considered one of the 48 prophets, and the Seder Ha'olam mentions specifically Elkanah.
So
and as an Ishel. So we don't know. You're right. Here's a point that's missing. We do not know. Doc is saying we don't know what was the means of communication between God and Samuel's father Elkanah. In other words, how did he transmit the information? Elkanah comes to Ailey and says, this is the deal. But what we don't know is the mode of the information, how it was processed. Exactly. I would guess, based on the way God describes Moses' uniqueness, that it was either in a dream, it was in a trance. Except for two prophets, Moses and, amazingly, Bilam, the wicked prophet, there were no other prophets in history who could sort of pick up the phone and initiate the conversation. It was all one way. I'm receiving. I'm like on a shortwave radio. I'm receiving, but I'm not a ham operator. I don't know if a Jewish person would be. Are we allowed to be ham operators? I don't know.
That's all
right. Yeah, I know. I love radio. Kosher ham, right. I love radio. I used to be a shortwave guy, so I'm not sure. So you are receiving in shortwave, but you're never transmitting, okay? So only Bilam and Moshe were ham operators, kosher ham operators. They could do both. They could initiate the sequence. So with Elkanah, we don't know. Again, when Samuel hears this voice, it's an unusual thing, as you said, Doc, because someone actually speaking to you, Moses gets this at the burning bush, but that's Moses. So Samuel is getting a treat here, okay? His first Nevi'ut, his first prophecy, is a direct voice. Apparently he's not sleeping. Because, my gosh, if I told you God's communicating with you with a Darth Vader voice, go back to sleep. I don't know about you, but I'm probably a little caffeinated from the idea that God is speaking to me. I'm up. I'm on adrenaline. I'm waiting, okay? I'm not. So shochet doesn't mean go back to sleep. Sure, right, I'm going back to sleep. So Shmuel is just waiting, as you'll see, okay? So what does poor Ailey say to Shmuel Hanavi? When he realizes, it says, Vayavin Ailey at the end of verse 8, Ki Hashem korei lanar, Vayomer Ailey Shmuel leich shchav. Ailey says to Samuel, go back and lie down. Don't go to sleep, because I know you can't go to sleep. But go back to bed, lie down, v'hoya, and it will be, im yikrai lecho, if he, the unknown party, calls to you again, v'amarto daber Hashem. You should say, speak God, ki shamea avdecha, because your servant is listening. Vayel Shmuel, so Samuel goes back, v'yishkab bimkomo, and he lies down in his place. Vayavoh Hashem vayit yatsav. God comes and ostensibly stood, whatever that means is a metaphor. Vayikra kifam befam, and he calls him like the time before and before, the other three times, Shmuel, and you notice there's a line there in your book, which is a psika, which is an interruption. He calls him Samuel, stop, Samuel. Vayomer Shmuel taber. And Samuel says, speak, ki shamea avdecha, for your servant is listening. Okay, so let's go over a number of things. First of all, did Samuel do what Ailey told him to do? No. There was one word that Samuel did not say. Ailey said, say, daber Hashem ki shamea avdecha. Speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. Samuel didn't say that. He said, speak, I'm listening. He left out God. This is Samuel. He's a little bit of a rebel, okay? He's thinking, okay, you know, it could be God. Maybe it's not God, right? Maybe it's an angel. Who knows, right? But I'm not, until I know with absolute metaphysical certitude that this is God, I'm not going to address them as gods. He says, Shemaya, I'm listening. But he doesn't say, God, speak. Remember, Eli told him, it's God. Eli knows. But Shmuel's a little bit, he's holding out. Okay. What about the significance of the repetition of Samuel's name? So this is unbelievable.
And how old is he at this point?
He's in his 40s. Even though he's described as a nar. Yeah, it took a long time. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Because he only ruled for a very short time. So he's somewhere in 40 years old. So God says, Samuel, stop, Samuel. Now, there are two other really famous, super famous times in our Torah, in Chumash, where we have a repetition of someone's name. The first is Abraham. God says, Avraham, Avraham. And the most famous of all is by the bush again. Moshe, Moshe. Moses, Moses. But they are different. With Abraham, it's like with Samuel. It's an interruption. And the one who's a Baal Kori who reads the Torah correctly has to read it. Avraham, half a breath, Avraham. It's right by the Akedah, by the binding of Isaac. But by Moses, there's no psika. It's Moses, Moses. Moshe, Moshe. So what's the difference? How come Samuel is a pause, Abraham is a pause, but no pause by Moshe, by Moses? Okay? So I heard amazing insight, what I think is amazing. I hope you'll like enjoy it. With Abraham, what God was saying is that the Abraham that you were is not the Abraham that you have become. In that one interruption, he went from the old to a new paradigm. And psika, having that little line there to interrupt it, is showing the transformation, the paradigm shift of enormous, enormous transformative power to take us from the Abraham to the Abraham. And what changed? You know what changed? Abraham became the Yireh Hashem, the fearer of God. Not the one who loved God only, but who feared God from love that he had. He combined the power of chesed, of kindness, that he always had, but the willingness to sacrifice the son, Yitzchak, Isaac, brings Abraham to a new model. So he's no longer the Abraham. So that interruption shows us that transformation. The same here by Samuel. This is easier, right? Because Samuel, what was he before? He was just Samuel. He's a nice boy. He's a Misharet. He's a loyal servant to Eli. No longer. Now you're Shmuel HaNavi. Totally different paradigm. What about Moses?
He was a shepherd.
But what about Moses? Moses never had the transformation because Moses from beginning to end was always Moshe Rabbeinu. Whether he was taking care of the sheep of his father-in-law Yitro, which, by the way, every great king of Israel has to have years of experience on the job. Do you ever notice that they're all shepherds? Yeah. Every single one of them? Every one of them.
No, Abraham, Robin knows that.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. Just keep going. They all had the same resume. They all had to have the experience of being a shepherd. And in fact, we are told that it's the moment that Moses takes the little lamb that runs away and he cares for it and he figures out a way that the old animals could have the softer grass and the young sheep with the stronger teeth could have the tougher grass. God says, if you can look out and take care of the sheep Allah with such care and love, you'll take care of my sheep. And that's the moment Moses is selected. So it's not a small issue. Right? Okay. Let's get back here. Moses then doesn't need the paradigm shift because from 0 to 120, Moses is Moses. There's another idea here. Ego. It's telling us that the Avraham before and the Avraham after, the Samuel before and the Samuel after were one and the same. That the ego never became an issue. And that's even more powerful because what was Moses' most famous attribute? Humility. He was the Anav. God, when he defends Moses against the verbal attack of Miriam and Aaron because he was not cohabiting with his wife Zipporah, right? And they speak Lashon Hara. What does God say? Moses won't even defend himself. What does God say? B'chol beitin nemanhu. He's the most faithful, there's that word again, like Samuel, in my house. But don't speak because ha'ish Moshe Anav ma'od. He was the most humble person on the face of the earth. So Moses doesn't need to have the psikta, Because there's no question that it'll never go to Moses' head. I mean, we know by the bush, he spent 7 days debating with God the merits and demerits. That it should not be him, it should be someone else, right? It gets to the point after 7 days, God says, you know, Moses, you're going, okay, it's enough already. You got the gig, you're in, you can't get out of it, okay? But for 7 days, Moses' own humility tries to change God's mind, if you will. So with Moses, you don't need an interruption. Abraham, before and after his ascension, the greatness that he showed, the commitment to God, the Samuel before and after, he's still the same kid. In other words, the Samuel that becomes Shmuel HaNavi doesn't change, doesn't go to his head. So it's a very beautiful idea. So I think both are true, and I'm sure there are other explanations for why we have that interruption, but I just love the idea of the paradigm shift. I think it's a very beautiful, beautiful thing. Okay? Let's carry on. Another couple moments, and we'll call it a night. Verse 11, Yud Aleph. Vayomer Hashem al Shmuel, and Hashem says to Samuel, Hinei, behold, Anochi aseh davar b'Yisrael. I'm about to perform something among the Jewish people in Israel. Asher lo kol shom'o. Anyone who hears about what I'm going to do, titzilena shtei oznov. Their two ears are going to prickle. They're going to like tingle. They're going to get the goosebumps and the little hairs at the back of the nape of the neck are going to stand up. And this is a direct reference to the loss of the Ark. When the Philistines are going to take the Ark, the holy Aron HaKodesh, there's no Indiana Jones around to save the day yet. Okay, they're going to steal the Ark, and it's not going to work well, by the way, for the Philistines. They're going to regret it many, many times over. You don't touch God's Ark. You remember, everyone see the movie Indiana Jones, The Raiders of the Lost Ark? Okay. Do you remember the phenomenal end when he basically, Indiana Jones is tied up and he says to Karen Allen, you know, don't look at God. Whenever you hear, don't look, and they're looking away. And the head Nazi dresses up in as a Kohen Gadol, remember, as a high priest, and starts saying, Vayihi bin so Aaron. Do you remember what happens to him? He basically gets laser beamed, his flesh basically gets incinerated off of him. Okay? This is something that the citizens of the Philistines wish could be their demise. It has a lot to do with gastrointestinal illnesses and rats. Ooh. I won't spoil the fun. Okay. Let's just end with this, with this final line, which is unfortunately a little sad. By Yomahu, on that day when the tingling of the ears is going to happen, Akim El Eli, I will fulfill, I will establish towards Eli and his family, eight, towards Kol Asher Divarti El Beito, everything that I said I would do to his family, Hachel V'chale, from the beginning to the end, to its destruction, everything. So in other words, the genesis of the downfall of Eli's house is going to begin. Hophni and Pinchas will die. The tingling of the ears at the capture of the ark, and that will be the beginning of the end. Wish everyone Shabbat Shalom U'mevar.